now as the young ones are on their way to Covenant Church, would you open in your copy this morning, your copy of the Scriptures, to Acts and to chapter 2, Acts chapter 2. The reason that I've selected this particular text is because we're considering the fourth membership vow out of five. So just, again, as I've mentioned, each of the weeks, I know there may be some with us that this is their first week, so let me just briefly catch you up. We're looking at biblical texts from which come our membership vows at this church. There are some combination of vows and affirmations, pretty common things across the landscape of the Christian church in this country. And for our little house on the street here, the PCA, these membership vows take the form of five of them. So we're looking at the biblical text from which those come. And we'll look at this morning Acts chapter 2, maybe the most famous portion of all of the book of Acts, and that is a little glimpse into the earliest church, Acts 2, 42 through 47. Probably the single most well-known, most often read and remembered and typified portion of the book of Acts. We learn a lot from the earliest church. I will admit that the sermon this morning may have a slightly different feel than what is typical. I'm going to read the text in just a little bit. We'll dig into its meaning and into its significance, what the earliest church was like and what the early readers of the book of Acts, what that was like. We can learn a lot, as I said, from the early church. And then we'll transition from there over into what some of this means for us at Surfside Church. Not just us as a church as a whole, but us individual Christians that are connected to this glorious congregation. So we're considering the fourth membership vow, which reads quite simply, "Do you promise to support the worship and work of the church to the best of your ability?" You promise to support the worship and work of the church to the best of your ability. A supportive and an engaged member. That's what the membership vow and affirmation asks us. So we'll try to see some practicalities then of what it means to support the worship of the church and what it means to support the work of the church. And of course, as with virtually every text, so much more has to go left unsaid than we can possibly fit into a single morning. So we'll try to highlight some key things there. And we get a glimpse of all of that, what life is like in the early church, what it looks like to be a supportive and engaged member, supporting the worship and the work and the congregational life of the church, and intentionally to plug oneself into that as we make the affirmation when we join the church. Acts 2 will give us something of a little glimpse into what that may be. All of that, what life is like in the early church, comes after Peter's sermon. So what does that mean? Well, there is a way of reading the Bible. There's a way of preaching. Frankly, it is the most common way in which I preach, known as redemptive historical preaching. Now, that's something of a technical term, but what that means is we look at the Bible, we want to see what this passage, where it flows in the overarching, what is its fit in the overarching flow of the Bible. What things are happening around it and connected to it, and how do we see Christ in this, and how might this be pointing us to the Lord Jesus and that sort of thing. That's called redemptive history. So this text, it's very important that we understand Acts 2 from that lens, because it comes right after the first New Testament sermon that is ever preached. The reason I say that is because this is just after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at what is called Pentecost. So, if you're a little bit newer to your Bible, here's how this works. After Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, he was raised again on the third day. Of course, that's what we celebrate at Easter. That's what we celebrate every Lord's Day. That's why Sunday is called the Lord's Day. We celebrate the resurrected Christ and worship him in his resurrected glory. But after he was raised, there was a 40-day period of time in which he ministered to the saints. He ministered to those people that were around him, and they enjoyed his post-resurrection presence. And then he ascends to the right hand of God, where he lives evermore to make intercession for us as our great high priest. Then, 10 days after that, so that means it's 50 days after his resurrection. That's why it's called Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is poured out. The Holy Spirit comes, and he is poured out on the church, and it inaugurates a whole new moment in this redemptive history. So that when we catch up with the early church in Acts chapter 2, we're catching them right there, right after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and Peter preaches this sermon. And in that sermon, he tells everybody who Jesus is, and he tells them all what is the way of salvation. That's the basics of preaching. That's the basis upon which we build the church. Who Jesus Christ is, what does that mean for us? How might I be saved? And that's what Peter preaches. And 3,000 people came to know the Lord that day. And day by day, the Lord was adding to the number as the word of God was preached. That's our responsibility, to preach the text, to lead people in worship, to lead people to a life of churchmanship. It is the Lord's business to add to that number, take away from that number for his divinely mysterious purposes. So we come to Acts chapter 2 right then, right after Peter preaches, right after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Thousands of people have come to know the Lord. They were astonished. The people were being equipped by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and they're being equipped by the preaching of the Word of God to go out and to be witnesses and ambassadors in their community, witnessing the power and salvation of God. This is what happens when the Word of God is preached. Things change, people change, hearts move towards God at His command and His sovereign love. And then our text, the most famous of them all, perhaps in the book of Acts, a little glimpse into what it looks like when people support the worship and work of the church to the best of their ability. Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. You love that description. Glad and generous hearts. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Well, it's really a very simple outline for us to think about. The power of the Word of God. Very simple outline for us to pray about. The power and the implications of God's Word in the life of ordinary people. We'll see what God is building. We'll see what is a healthy Surfside member. That's it. What is God building? What is the community that God builds where His Word is preached? What is the community that God builds? That's our first point there. We'll see a number of those things. They come from the first couple of verses with broader implications. First, a people of the Word. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's what God is building. God is building in the life of the local church a community of redeemed people that are devoted to the Word of God. You know, when I bought this suit, I could button this, but anymore it's like, so you'll forgive me. You Southerners have good food. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. The marrow of the Christian faith and practice is always the Word of God. We can overlook a lot of character flaws. But if the Word of God is not central and centrally proclaimed, then whatever it is, it's not a Christian community. That's the first thing. What is God building? He is building a community of people, a people of the Word. Secondly, relatedly, they are a people of fellowship. People don't become people of the Word in isolation from other people becoming people of the Word. That doesn't happen. It never has happened. I have never, nor will I ever, find a growing Christian whose faith is growing when that person withdraws himself or herself from the community of the redeemed. That will never happen because we're not made for that. We are made for the fellowship of the saints. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. The Word of God resulted in conviction of sin and repentance and salvation and community. The reality is conviction of sin and a desire for holiness and a desire for obedience to the Word. And new affections naturally and always results in a desire and need for fellowship. I can tell you a thousand such stories in my own life, but I will tell you one of early in my conversion. Most of you may know, you've heard me say that I came to know the Lord as a young adult. And I remember one particular Friday night in college. I went to a university in California called Chico State University. As we like to say, it's Yale out yonder. And the very first thing I noticed when I arrived at Chico State, I turned on MTV. And there were directions, this is a broadcast out of New York City, on how to get to Chico, California to party. So that's where I went to college. And that's where I was converted. And I remember one particular Friday evening walking from my off-campus apartment past the apartments where I used to spend time and past a group of people with whom I used to spend a lot of time, walking past a few others, through somebody else's apartment where they were playing music, and less than glorious music, through their house, out the back door, down the alley, to Joel's house, so we could read the Bible, study the Bible, and pray together. And there was a group of seven or eight other young men doing that. And on that little walk, it took 5 minutes, I remember thinking, this is unusual. I have no desire whatsoever, none, to go to the old life. I had that picture in my head of walking past that. Why? Because God had created in me a whole new creature with new desires and new affections. And what I hungered for, what I hungered for was the fellowship of the brothers. Had to have it. It was like the air I needed to breathe. The fuel for my tank or whatever. And that's the kind of community that God is building. When I pull up to the church and I see cars out there, when I walk out of this side door and I look out and I see the congregation assembling and gathering and shaking hands and greeting each other, there's nothing in this life like that as a taste of heaven. When God is building something, he is building a community of people devoted to the fellowship. We might define fellowship as the intentional and sacrificial loving life in the context of one another, the kind of thing that's life-giving. The Word of God creates such a community, a fellowship, because God himself is a community of fellowship. That's called the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Third, a community of the Word, or a people of the Word, the people of fellowship. And third, I'll call it the people of hospitality, because the text says they devote themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, there is significant conversation that has lasted for years, and different people have different opinions on this. What does this mean, the breaking of bread? Is this the Lord's Supper? Is this a little early New Testament description of gathering the people in worship in the Lord's Supper, or is it gathering the people in fellowship meals? My own mind has changed on that some, and I may be in the minority, but at least in my opinion, this reference, this breaking of bread here, is a reference to the centrality of intimacy of Christian living. The breaking of bread together. I think it's a reference to being in one another's homes and breaking bread together and having meals together, hospitality. Part of my reasoning for that is because it comes up again just three or four verses later in verse 46, and it fleshes that out some. Hospitality, again, doesn't this reflect the nature of God, who is, as they say, divinely hospitable? We are reflecting the very nature and character of God when we are an hospitable people. One of the more intriguing titles in my library is a book that is all about hospitality, violence, and the cross. And the idea here is that in the suffering of Jesus, we see God's divine hospitality, inviting sinners, if you will, into his suffering and communing with him in that way against a backdrop of violence culminating in the cross. Violence, hospitality, and the cross. They were devoting themselves to the breaking of bread together. There's something intimate, isn't there, about having a meal together. You can accomplish a lot by having a meal together in your home. My challenge to you, maybe there's somebody in the church that you could stand to be a bigger fan of. Is that a kind way of have them to your home? Now, if I get an invitation from all of you to come to your home, and to the prayers, a people of prayer. There seems to be a system of prayer here infused into the life of the church. There's a definite article here. They devoted themselves to the prayers. There is something systematic about. There's a program of the New Testament church. Listen to one of the old men from a previous era named J.A. Bengel. In the old English language, I'll translate it for you, but he says, "Thou hast, O church, thy form. It is thine to preserve. Thou must guard thy trust." This is what the church looks like. This is what the earliest church looks like. And you, O church, you have the form. It is yours to preserve, and you must guard your trust. A people devoted to the word, fellowship, the hospitality, breaking of bread, and the prayers. That's what the Word of God creates when we submit our hearts and minds to God. When with earnest desire we seek God for living our lives and raising our children and serving the kingdom, that's what he creates. Let me drill into that just a little bit before we move on. There is no cultural bias that will allow a Christian to say, well, I see that in Acts 2, but we don't do it that way. That's not how we do the Christian life. There may be some cultural impulses that influence things. Music and other kinds of cultural things. I've worshiped in churches all over the world. Many of you have as well. And I've participated in some things that we would never dream of doing here. Did you know, for instance, that there are some parts of the world that when the church gathers and they have corporate prayer time, they all pray out loud together at the same time, but not the same words, not reading something. It's like when we pray silently in our, you know, there's 200 people praying silent prayers. They do it out loud. And when you walk into a room like that and you hear 200 people praying in a different language, out loud, all saying different things, that's quite a thing. I was in a room once here in the States, in Southern California, when somebody said, let's try that. It's a disaster. All these Americans, you know, were reserved. There are certainly cultural things. But there is no cultural bias, no cultural impulse that allows us to look at Acts 2 and say, that's not us. We don't do that. We're not a people of prayer and the word and prayer and hospitality and fellowship. That's not us. We're something else. No. The glimpse into the early church reveals this is what it looks like to be an engaged member. This is what it looks like to be a member of a church supporting its worship and its work. You may not be hospitable, for example, but you can go to others. Or you may not be a prayer warrior. I know many people very shy to pray in groups. It's fine. You may not be a master of biblical exposition, but you can pray for one another. You can do that. You can read your word. You can listen to your Bible. You can worship in person. I don't know which camera's on me right now, but you can do that. You can worship in person. I readily acknowledge, I say this with as much loving, tender care as I possibly can, that there was a time about a year ago when we all needed to stay away. And some of you still need to stay away. I support that. But some of us have developed a habit. And we go to restaurants, and we go to grocery stores, and we go to Home Depot, and we go there without masks, and we cheer on our basketball teams. But we don't come to church because, well, I'm protecting myself. Those of you at home turning your computers off, I mean no offense by that, but I do say that pastorally and lovingly, that it is time to return. We can do those things. And you can plug into the life of the church. This is the community that the Word of God creates. And it's different in character and tone than the community of God before Pentecost, before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Pardon me, I want you to notice one little phrase in these verses, in the middle of verse 47. They were having favor with all the people. That's a portrait of the church. They're having favor with all the people. What people? Well, probably not the rulers. These are the same folks who only a couple of months ago had killed Jesus and will soon scatter the Jews, especially across the world. But it says that these early Christians had favor with all the people. That is, with society as a whole. They were well thought of in culture. The Christian faith always presents a problem for people in power, rulers and kings. because it calls for its people to have its loyalty, to view themselves as citizens of a much greater kingdom. And that first. And that's the problem when we merge our Christian heritage with our political affiliation. Why do you suppose the earliest, most infant post-Pentecost church had favor with all the people? Right? It's not like they had some grand program to offer. They had nothing to say, well, come join us and you know, you'll be in line for great career advancement or something like that. Matter of fact, quite the opposite. Come join us and life will be harder for you. But they had favor with all the people. Why do you suppose that is? In my view, I think it's because they were generous, authentic, and consistent in their lives and their beliefs. Their lives matched up to what they professed. And they had favor. They were authentic. And they were consistent. And they were generous. And they were repentant. And they were forgiving. Why do we no longer have favor with the people in our culture? Maybe it's because we have shifted our focus from spiritual formation and development and discipleship and common grace to political affiliations and tribes and maneuvering, and at least in my view, a largely inhospitable spirit toward the most corrupt souls in our land. If I can just drill down a little bit more, in my opinion, the American church largely suffers from an identity crisis. Here's why. It's because we don't view ourselves as caretakers of the church. We typically view the church as being a caretaker for me. We don't view ourselves as caretakers of the church. How can I nourish this garden? Rather, what can the church do for me? That's how we typically think. And we lose vision, you see. And I'll tell you what a dying church looks like. A dying church is a church that, without intentionally doing so, I'm casting no aspersions, without intentionally doing so, is energized to be more of a caretaker of a museum than an ambassador of a Christ who wants to build his church. When that becomes who we are in a slow decay and decline spiritually. Because we tend to want a cruise ship when Christ calls us to a warship. We take a vow when we join the church. Do you promise to support the worship and work of the church to the best of your ability? We're asking as much as it depends on you. Do you care for the church? So let me transition then, secondly, to more personal things. You say more personal things. Surfside. Pardon me. What is a healthy Surfside member? We talk internally with one another. We're beginning to talk more broadly with the congregation about being in Surfside on mission. Have you heard that phrase a few times? Adam mentioned it this morning. Being in Surfside on mission. What does that mean? What does that look like? What does all that entail? Well, we take a vow. Do you promise to support the worship and work of the church to the best of your ability? That is a mission. A healthy church member, number one, is a giving church member. We rely exclusively on the generosity of the saints to support and promote the church. Did you know that the average evangelical Christian at my last check in America gives 2.4% of his income to the church, which is significantly higher than those who claim no faith at all in what they give to their favorite charity? But evangelicals, on average, give 2.4% to their local church. Think of what could happen if we gave 10%. Many of you, I know this, are able, and you do give far more than 10%. Many of you give very sacrificially. Imagine how we might build things. Even in our local church, how might we build things? Adding staff and infrastructure and filling in some gaps and that sort of thing. Here's a question for you. Are you supporting the worship and work of the church to the best of your ability? When I look at my own heart and my own life, there are times in which I have to say, not really. And the Word of God calls me back to greater faithfulness. And maybe He does for you. The Scripture reminds us that God loves a cheerful giver, to feel the smile and satisfaction of your loving God on the church. Surely includes supporting the church to the best of your ability. But what about non-financials? You can support the church to the best of your ability in terms of its worship and its work. You can do that by trusting the God-ordained leadership in the church as they promote a gospel-centered community here at Surfside. It doesn't mean that we are free from missteps, but we as a whole, we'll hear more about this next week, can trust our God-ordained leadership. We are an elder-run church. We can do that. What is the worship and work of the church? The worship of the church centers on Sunday mornings, of course, where we preach the Word of God. We teach the Word of God. We sing. We worship. We take vows. We hear from missionaries. We enjoy the sacraments. We point each other to the cross. That's the worship of the church. The work of the church is quite simple. Jesus gave us the work to do. We don't have to look everywhere. We look straight to Matthew 28. Go. Make disciples. Baptize them. Bring them into the church. Go do that. And when that happens, a new community is formed. And what is that new community doing? They're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to hospitality, breaking bread together, living life together, the life-giving things of the Bible, and to the prayers. And the Lord may add to our numbers. But I have yet to find a true church that is growing that doesn't support the worship and work of the church to the best of their ability. So how can you do all that? How can you do that? Here's my pastoral counsel and advice to you. There are four ways that every one of us can support the worship and work of the church to the best of our ability. Number one, we can give sacrificially. Sometimes we make too much of money. And you know we make too much of money when we're a little afraid to talk about it. Giving is a part of worship. That's why we take time every Sunday morning to collect the offerings. It is because it is an act of worship. There are some faithful congregations that don't do that. They place offering baskets on the way out. If you want to give, you drop it on your way out. That's okay, but in my opinion, it makes too much of money. We worship with the stuff God has given us. So we worship God by giving, and giving sacrificially. For I will not render unto the Lord that which cost me nothing. If there is no sacrifice, it is not a gift. Believe it or not, I actually know of people who withhold their giving because they don't like this thing or that. And I believe the Lord will humble them for his own glory. Number two, you can volunteer. That's another way you can support the worship and work of the church. We have a busy church that leaves a big footprint. And there's a lot of people involved in a lot of things. But we need much more manpower. I don't want us to fall under the 80%, 20% deal. We have a visitation team that's in need of people. We have a team of greeters that are hungry for more teammates. We have children's ministry. We have youth ministry. We have a security team. They all need more people to step forward and say, how can I help? Let me get plugged in. We have deacons that care for the property. They could use helpers. We have musicians in worship. They could use volunteers. But only if you're good. Just teasing. Number three. You can be confident that the leadership of the church is following the will of the Lord to the best of their ability. You can be confident in that. This is an elder-run church. They deliberate, they debate, they talk, they reason together. And they trust the Lord in their decisions. We as a church can support them, encourage them, and trust them. And number four, you can participate in the life of the church as an engaged member. Using your unique gifting for the cause of the gospel, because that's why you were gifted in the first place. Do you promise to support the worship and work of the church to the best of your ability? Our Father, we would pray because what we've just laid out in the scripture